We turn in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2. Everything in our present day culture is reduced to identity. So we hear of identity politics. Politicians pandering to self-proclaimed interest groups who demand favors from the state. The same is true in every other aspect of life. Colour, gender are now central to self-identity, along with one's supposed sexuality, according to our irrational culture. All these things, we are told, define who a person is. One thing Christians must strive to avoid at all costs is to ensure that their identity is not determined by categories or manufactured categories in terms of their identity. Neither politics, race, colour, or sexuality define the Christian. Rather, being a Christian defines everything else. We must ensure we don't reverse what the Bible teaches. Now, while it is true that biology and not psychology defines you as male or female, while it is true that geography may define your nationality and race, and economics may define something of your status in society as to whether you're rich or poor, it is, friends, of fundamental importance that however biology and geography and economics define you, one thing transcends everything, and that is your position before God and your relation to Jesus Christ. And Christians must understand this and be clear about this, that the Bible defines everything for us. So as we take these verses 4 to 10, we shall look at them under the heading Christian Identity. Who are we? What are we? Why are we this and not something else? Peter speaks of Christians as those who have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That transformative experience is now worked out in detail in the verses that follow. And I have to say, and I'm going to pause at this, I do get somewhat ticked off by some Christians who say repeatedly, I'm not interested in all this doctrine. I'm not interested in all this argumentation. Well, that means you're not interested in the Bible, because the Bible is full of reasoning and argumentation in order to teach us, because we need taught constantly. So it doesn't matter your age this evening. If you're here and are breathing, then you need these things. We all do. So what does he tell us? Firstly, in verses 4 and 5, a new life. The Christian is someone who has been transformed. They have been given a new life. This is a remarkable thing in and of itself. And Peter uses the phrase, lively stones, reminding us that there was a time when we were dead, when our life was one of vanity, ignorance, when their life amounted to nothing. Now they are alive, and their life has a certain solidity to it. They are stones. There is weight to that life. When once before that life was shallow, empty, and vain. And furthermore, as we look at the construction, he is telling us that the Christian's life reflects Christ. As he is, so they are. So in verse 4, Christ is called a living stone, chosen and precious. Well, that is what the believer is too. A lively stone, also chosen and precious. Chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they are precious, as he will say later on in verse 9. And what is more, as Christ offered sacrifice, albeit the sacrifice of himself to God, so believers offer sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice to God. That's what he tells us, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Then he adds a very important clause, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. There are no works of supererogation as taught by Rome. There's nothing you can do that will enhance God in any way. Everything we give to God, it will only be accepted by God in Jesus Christ. And if we say we're evangelicals, then we better be subscribing to this point. Without Christ, we cannot be acceptable in ourselves. And even the worship that we give to God is unacceptable to him. And in addition to all that, this new life is wholly spiritual. He tells us that we are a spiritual house, offering spiritual sacrifices. And here you begin again to see how supernatural this all is. It is all spiritual. If the Holy Spirit had not worked in our lives, we would never have received life, never been made alive. The Holy Spirit has quickened us, caused us to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is all spiritual. And you will notice that as Peter writes, he is using the analogy of the Old Testament temple, which, though a physical building, was for purely spiritual use. Therefore, Christians are this New Testament temple of God. And again, I repeat, the only reason why all this is possible is in and through Jesus Christ. Without Christ, no life. Without Christ, there's no significance. Without Christ, there's no sacrifice or acceptance. Because he alone has all the merit. So we have a new life. It's a wonderful thing about being a Christian. We have an entirely new life, an entirely new existence. And this is true for every Christian. Sometimes in life we do meet some discouraged believers, and they may say, well, something like this, that they aren't much, they don't amount to much, and their experience of conversion seems very dull in comparison to others. Because we have been fooled into thinking that unless our conversion was dramatic, It doesn't amount to much. Every conversion, supernatural. Everyone. And the ground of acceptance with God is the same for every one of his children. Accepted in the beloved. That's all that matters. Christ is all that matters. And the wonder of all of this is that any of us would be given this new life at all. So we have a new life. Secondly, in verses 6 to 8, a new focus. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He that believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore that believe, he is precious. Peter repeats, and it bears repeating. There's a lot of repetition in the word of God, and preachers are to be repetitive in a proper sense. But he repeats the importance of Jesus Christ. Chosen. Precious. But with a very specific addition. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Now the cornerstone of the temple was that huge stone that held together two walls sitting at right angle. It ensured the whole structure on that side of the building didn't fall apart. So he is the cornerstone. He is the chief cornerstone, holding all together. And that's quite significant, isn't it? You see, in the first place, Christ holds together the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's of central importance. So as the children are reading through the Old Testament, even all those hard and difficult sections, all those genealogies and all that geography of places, it's all important. Even though some might think it's not, let me assure you it is all very important. But every section of the Old Testament, all those grand things that are set out, sets out the whole plan all the time. Christ lies at the heart. So when you come into the New Testament, Christ is still holding it all together. He is the center. It's what Paul states in Ephesians 2 verse 20. When he speaks of a foundation being made up of apostles and prophets. Christ holding it together, he tells us. And you will notice here that Peter is quoting the Old Testament in Isaiah 28 verse 16. So he's saying to the strangers scattered, to the believers who are there in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. You see this Old Testament text as it speaks of Christ. That's what you need to understand. That's what you need to hear. New Testament believer? Yes. Nothing has changed in that sense. Christ is the foundation. Holds it all together. We must never forget that. In the second place, Christ holds together all believers. This is Peter's further point, which he draws from Isaiah 28:16. And you have it there in verse 6. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So in the major part of the verse, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's saying, Christ holds it all together. But listen. He holds all believers together. We're all joined to the same cornerstone. We are joined to Jesus Christ. This is why the idea that we're going, you know, as people have, I've mentioned this numerous times, I keep on mentioning it till maybe sometime there'll be a complete reformation and we'll throw out some of the rubbish. But this idea, you know, that we have a Chinese Christian church, a Korean Christian church, And they're all meeting in Belfast. Hang on a moment. You've just undone a biblical truth. Christ holds all believers together. So they all should be in the same congregation. Not staying in some little community because that's where they're from. The Old Testament promise, he's telling us, continues into the New Testament. It's not the location of the stone that really matters. It's the function of the stone that matters. And why does it matter? How does it matter? Look at verse 7 and 8. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. It matters first of all for believers. This Christ is precious to them. That means every single person on the planet who says they are Christians, every single one of them is supposed to have the same focus and disposition towards Jesus Christ. He is precious. When the Nazis took over Germany, just before the Second World War, you know that huge conference that was called? Hitler commanded all these ministers to get together. They were all told to exalt Nazism. Hitler. He was the father of the German people. Astonishingly, the bulk of them said yes. They even denounced Christ. And these were supposed to be Christians. They denounced him as a Jew. Down with the Jews. But there were some, a minority, who refused to bow. And what was the outcome? In the night, they were arrested and they were killed. We look back at that and we think, wow, they were brave, weren't they? But it's still the case across the world. Those who profess Christ are killed all the day long. There's a constant, you see. There's a single point, as it were, of similarity for all God's true people. They will not deny Christ. They cannot. It is salvifically impossible for them to denounce Christ or turn from him. So you see, this action, all this reasoning from verse 4, gets you to the consequence in verse 7. There's a second reason why it matters, and that's for unbelievers. But unto them which be disobedient. There's the characteristic of those who are not Christians. You are simply disobedient. You're disobedient to the claims of the gospel set before you. And Peter then uses the analogy as to how the temple was built. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner. When the temple was being built, all the stones were cut in the quarry and they all had to be measured according to precise measurements. Then those stones were brought. They were placed in the exact location that they were cut for. And if they didn't fit, if there was a flaw, they were cast to one side. They couldn't be used. Now something remarkable has happened. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was chosen and precious, who was perfect in himself, was rejected and dismissed by sinners because he didn't match their specifications, their demands, their expectations. Though Christ was perfect, without a flaw, the sinner has rejected Christ because he's not what the sinner wants. And astonishingly, though they rejected Christ, Christ has nonetheless been exalted to the head cornerstone. The same as made the head of the corner. And here Peter quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. So what Peter is telling those who are not Christians is simply this. Your problem has nothing whatever to do about proof, that you haven't got enough proof to believe in Christ. Your problem is you and your reaction to Christ. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word. There's the problem. Christ offends you. You are offended by Jesus Christ. You're offended by what he demands of you. That you are to forsake everything. You are to quit everything. You are to turn your back upon everything that you consider to be important. You are to dismiss it all. You are to count it, like the Apostle Paul, as dung. And you are to come and bow to Christ. And of course, they also take offense at the word of God being disobedient. The word of God comes and it says, sinner, come to Jesus Christ. Bow to Jesus Christ. Submit to him. Forsake sin. Abandon that broad road, that path of vanity, sinfulness, and wickedness. Let the wicked forsake his way, and righteous man his thoughts. And that offends sinners. It means that they must face up to the ugly reality that they are wrong, and their whole life is wrong, and everything they thought, said, and did was wrong. So they hear the word, and they reject it. And they hear of Christ and they reject him. But to the believer, he is precious. How do you know a Christian? Well, ask them. So what do you think of Christ? What think ye of him? Pretty simple, isn't it? Maybe I should stand at the door and ask every person going out, so what do you think of Christ? Remember as a lad, you used to get these big burly men at the door, and that's the kind of thing they would ask you. On the way out the door. You know, once they got you in, you're not getting out until you answer the important questions. Well, what do you think of Christ? If you're a Christian, you will simply say, he is precious. So there's a new life. There's a new focus. Thirdly, in verses 9 and 10, a new purpose. The New Testament Christian is the inheritor of all the Old Testament promises, benefits, privileges, and characteristics. I mentioned this morning. But it's here in this passage too. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. In other words, the New Testament believer is the inheritor of all the Old Testament promises, benefits, privileges, and characteristics. In other words, all that you have, if you're a Christian, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had. Have you heard the gospel? Abraham heard the gospel. Do you rejoice in Christ? Abraham rejoiced in Christ. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? That all these blessings and privileges are also ours. And yet there is more. And by the way, he's quoting Exodus 19:5. You know, this epistle is made up in the main of a whole raft of quotations from the Old Testament. So to fully understand it, you need to have a working knowledge, I suppose, of the Old Testament. But there is more. You cannot enjoy the promises, benefits, privileges without the purpose, duty, and obligations that come with those blessings, privileges, and promises. You cannot say, I want all the promises, I want all the privileges, and then live contrary to all of that. Peter says, the purpose and the duty and the obligation descending upon all who enjoy the privileges and the benefits and the promises is, in verse 9, that in order that, to this end, for this purpose, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's not a single Christian who cannot do this. Not one. Whatever their age, nationality, education, or economics, there's not a single Christian who cannot do this. Show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So children who profess faith, you can do this. Young people who profess faith, you can do this. Older people, everyone over 25, you're ancient, according to somebody who's 5, you can do this too. And it doesn't matter whether you've ever been to school or not, whether you can barely read or write, whether you're in work or retired, it doesn't matter. Those who have been called from darkness to light can show forth praise unto him. This is why singing is so important. There was a time in history, there were Baptists who said that singing was unlawful. No one should sing. It wasn't an element of worship. Well, there's always somebody who has peculiar ideas, I suppose, but singing is a part of worship. And what are we called to do when we come to worship God? To praise him. The idea that you could stand and mumble and mutter is a disgrace. And it doesn't matter if your voice is out of tune. I don't care if you can't get a note. But sing. Why? If you're a child of God, it would be a passion to give praise to him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What a remarkable thing. Once you were in darkness, now you are in light. You say it's a wonderful thing, and I can't wait to whenever God's people are gathered together and the psalm is announced and we stand to sing, because that's how I will show forth this praise. To show forth the praises of him who is the center of worship. It is God. That's the center of worship. That's why we run to worship. That's why we love to worship. Because we're meeting with God. We want to be drawn to that. So from the very moment the service begins with those solemn words, let us worship God. Here's the start of it. It is God who is the center and heart of worship. And for the child of God, we come almost out of breath. As the deer pants after the water brooks. I am coming to praise him who saved me, who called me effectually from darkness to light. So every Christian can do this. Look at how he describes him. Darkness to light. Not a people, now a people. Without mercy, receive mercy. It's like a three-legged stool that we're standing on. This is what it's like to be a Christian. And the proof, of course, for all this is Hosea 2, verse 23. The Old Testament itself looked forward to Gentiles coming to saving faith. And you're a Gentile, as far as I know anyway. You're all Gentiles. What a wonderful thing. Children of the living God. Enjoying the same benefits and the same privileges, the same characteristics and the same promises. And when we get to glory, and we'll see that whole company of the Bride of Christ from north, south, east and west, all kinds of countries and places, and we'll all in that sense be identical. From darkness to light. Not a people, now a people, without mercy, receive mercy. Let me finish with these lessons. First of all, encouragement for every discouraged Christian. Oftentimes, we do get discouraged. I think preachers are more depressed than anybody, but that's beside the point. But everybody gets discouraged at some point. How can we be encouraged? I would say this to you from these verses. First and foremost, lift up your gaze to Christ. And as you see him, consider what you have with Christ, what you've gotten from Christ. There's nothing more depressing than looking at yourself. When you look at yourself and your circumstances, you know, you just want to roll over, play dead, poor me. Well, how are we going to stop doing that? We need to look unto him, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then consider the astonishing exaltation of Christ, rejected of men, yet exalted, he says in verse 4, 6 and 7. The exaltation, the glorification of Jesus Christ. And then consider the remarkable application of Christ's work to yourself. Verse 9. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people. And if you're still discouraged after that, there's something wrong with you. Because all these things are remarkable. Remarkable. Astonishing. But then secondly, a solemn warning to all Christ rejectors. Let me say on the one hand that some of you who are Christians, you rejected Christ. Maybe for a long time you rejected Christ. But God showed you mercy. And ever since that time, you've often lamented the fact that you ever rejected Christ. You obtained mercy. Be very thankful. But there are others who reject Christ. And I have to say this, you will not get mercy. We read in verse 8, whereunto also they were appointed. The most serious thing a sinner can do is to reject Christ. To go through life rejecting Christ. It may be that that person will never receive mercy. And so there's an urgency that comes, a pressing urgency upon every sinner to turn unto Jesus Christ, to reject him no longer, but to fall on your knees before him. Because this is the dark side. You see, there are two sides to predestination, election and reprobation. And Christ spoke of this in Matthew 7:23, when he said, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." You see, it's his verdict that matters. He's the judge. In John 10:26-27, "Ye believe not, because ye are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me." How do you know a Christian? They follow Christ. And Paul makes the same point in Romans 9:22. "Vessels of wrath fitted to destruction." It's the most serious thing to reject Christ. And that's the most awful news for sinners. Fly to Christ. Run immediately. Delay not. Do not reject him. And then thirdly, let me encourage you by saying every believer's testimony is actually the same. Yes, the time, the place, the circumstances of every conversion is different, yet their testimony is actually the same. This is why, you know, all this penchant that evangelicals have for bringing all these people to give their testimony, you know, all the people want to hear is just how bad they are. But let me put it biblically to you. In reality, every Christian's testimony is the same. Peter tells us that, doesn't he? "God called me from darkness to light." That's how a sinner speaks when they're converted, brought to saving faith. And that ought to be the sum and substance, the circumference of your own testimony if you're a Christian. To focus upon what God did, that God took the initiative, that God showed mercy, that you who had nothing, were not a people of God, God made you his people. Darkness to light, not a people, now a people, without mercy, obtain mercy. Every Christian's testimony is therefore the same. That there was a time when you were not saved, but God showed mercy. That's all that matters, isn't it? Those things that you did before you were converted, they're dead, they're buried, they're gone, forget it. We're ashamed of those things. They're not to be repeated. We don't need to hear them. All we need to know is, do you know the Lord? That's all we need to know. Has God showed you mercy? That's all we need to hear. And when someone says, "God called me from darkness to light," every believer will rejoice. They will all say with one voice, "Amen," they will say. We don't need to hear anything else. It would make a short testimony, no doubt. But it's the only testimony that matters. And then finally, the center of the Christian's life. What is central to the Christian? Praising God. Man's chief end is to glorify God. So what's the center of your life? Praising God. Children, forget the pop songs of the world. They're garbage. Sinful. Wicked. Full of vanity. Corruption. Praise God. Younger people, forget all the clever things that your peers tell you. That they're all having a wonderful time in life. And that your life amounts to nothing because you don't do what they do. Forget it. Tell them that. At the center of life is praising God. Older people, don't think that because you're older, you've ceased to be of any use. To the contrary, the older you get, the more important you become. To demonstrate and show this truth, to show forth praises to God. So even if you have to be carried through that door with an oxygen bottle or whatever they give you, you will come because you want to praise God. With your dying breath, you better be praising God who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Praise Him. Magnify Him. Glorify Him. That's the center of it all, isn't it? It's what He saved you for. Saved you that you would praise Him. Is that true of you? Well, I know you've come, you're here, and that's excellent. But do you love to praise Him? Do you have a heart to praise Him? May God give all of us such a heart. Amen.